To the book of Luke, chapter 17. Take a little bit of a break from our journey through the book of Proverbs to focus in on a topical message that I think should be first and foremost in our minds these days. As you know, Thanksgiving is rapidly approaching. How do we know Thanksgiving is rapidly approaching? Because there are Christmas ads all over television now. But you know, when you think about Thanksgiving, you know, it's an action word, isn't it? It's to give thanks. It's not just something that we observe. It's something that we are called to do. And, you know, we can ask ourselves the question, when is the best time to give thanks to the Lord for all that he does within our lives? Well, you know, this time of year, sometimes people think, yeah, I think the best time for me to give thanks to the Lord is maybe, well, during halftime of the annual Detroit Dallas Cowboys game, especially if you're a Cowboys fan and they happen to be leading at that particular time. Other people think the best time to give thanks is, you know, when we're unbuckling our belts a bit and getting ready to dive into the turkey and the mashed potatoes and the dressing and all the good things that we celebrate in a Thanksgiving meal. But you know, if we were to ask a guy like Abraham Lincoln when the best time to give thanks was, he might respond with a bit of a different answer. You know, when Lincoln was president, it was arguably one of the most difficult times in the history of the nation. And if there was ever a time where people might consider hunkering down and just trying to survive a particular time, or maybe even turning the tables on the idea of Thanksgiving, instead of giving thanks, questioning why God would allow a nation like ours to go through such a horrific time, it would have been those days of the Civil War. But in the midst of the Civil War, on July 15th, 1863, Abraham Lincoln issued the following proclamation. He said this, "It's pleased Almighty God to hearken to the supplications and prayers of an afflicted people." Again, we have confidence that the United States and their Constitution is going to be preserved and the peace and prosperity of our nation permanently restored. But these victories we've experienced have been accorded not without sacrifices of life and limb, health and liberty, incurred by brave, loyal, and patriotic citizens. Domestic affliction in every part of the country follows in the train of these fearful bereavements. It is meet and right to recognize and confess the presence of the Almighty Father and the power of his hand equally in these triumphs and in these sorrows. Now, therefore, be it known that I do set apart Thursday, the 6th day of August next, to be observed as a national Thanksgiving day for praise and prayer. And I invite the people of the United States to assemble on that occasion in their customary places of worship, to render the homage due to the Divine Majesty for the wonderful things he has done in the nation's behalf, and to invoke the influence of his Holy Spirit to subdue the anger which has produced and so long sustained a needless and cruel rebellion, to change the hearts of the insurgents, to guide the counsels of the government with wisdom adequate to so great a national emergency, and to visit the tender care and consolation throughout the length and breadth of our land on all those who through marches and voyages and battles and sieges have been brought to suffer in mind, body, or estate, and finally to lead the whole nation through the paths of repentance and submission to the divine will, back to the perfect enjoyment of union and fraternal peace, in witness whereof I have set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed." Well, those are powerful words, because Lincoln wasn't giving thanks for a victory won. He was giving thanks in the midst of the conflict. Lincoln wasn't saying, yay for our side, but rather that all sides should be looking to God in the midst of a set of circumstances that was so divisive, that was so difficult, that had drained and maybe even ruined the faith of so many. Lincoln's call was not to look at the horizontal, if you will, but to set aside a day where particularly we as a nation would look to the heavenlies, to look to the mercies of God, and to seek him with a broken heart and a contrite heart, yet with a thankful heart. You know, it was this kind of character and perspective, I think, that causes us to look at Lincoln as one of the greatest presidents we've ever had. Not just because his wisdom in government preserved the Union through one of the most difficult chapters in our nation's history. Not just because he oversaw the freeing of the slaves, the Emancipation Proclamation, the 13th Amendment to our Constitution. But because of the character of this man, a character that continually looked for opportunities not to question why the United States was going through what it was going through, but to look to God with an open, humble, and teachable, and yes, a thankful heart, and to ask God to use this as a teachable moment to bring us back closer to Him. You know, when we think about Thanksgiving, we think about this kind of an attitude, and it's rare in our culture. Thanksgiving has almost been supplanted in our culture by the looming shadow of Black Friday, right? We want to get through Thanksgiving so we can get the best bargains the next day. You know, again, the idea of focusing in on the heavenly, in a sense, has been replaced by focusing in on the stuff that's going to be put on the dinner table or the ball games that are on TV. You know, Thanksgiving, a thankful heart, an active verb, if you will, the giving of thanks to God, is not just something that, well, we find in short supply in a nation. Truth be told, let's face it, sometimes it's short supply in our lives. Our human nature, well, oftentimes we have a default position of taking things for granted, especially in our relationship with God. Well, for the next few minutes, I'd like us to focus in on a passage of Scripture that illustrates that this challenge of a thankful heart is nothing new. But it is something that God desires to work through the lives of His people. In one of the really interesting and miraculous encounters we see recorded in the life of Jesus, we're going to see how our Lord Himself wove into the hearts of His disciples some absolutely invaluable and essential lessons on having an attitude of gratitude. Lessons, I think, that we take to heart are not only just going to transform maybe how we deal with family gatherings, with both in-laws and outlaws coming up this next week, but also transforming our lives on the rest of the days of the year to not take for granted the amazing things that God does in our lives on a consistent basis, to be individuals that offer to God, in a sense, one of the most beautiful sacrifices of praise. A genuine heart of thanksgiving for all the things that our Lord has done and is yet to do. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue and vividly see how the Lord set the stage for some very interesting and practical lessons on how you and I can be people that walk in gratitude for the grace that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we do confess that it is so easy for us to be far more passionate in our prayers and petitions than in our praises, in our giving of thanks to you for the things that you've done for us. And Lord, I think we do that to our own peril. Sometimes I know in my life when I fail to be thankful after the storm has passed, after the answer has come, sometimes I forget the awesome things that you've done. And when the next trial comes, I find myself approaching it more in fear than in faith because I forget how faithful you've been. And Lord, I know that's true in my heart. I know it's true in the hearts of so many of us. And I know this is an area that you really want to work on in our lives, to create a healing in our lives, to remove from us a sense of entitlement and replace it with a sense of awe and wonder at the amazing prospect that you, the true and living God, are actively and intimately invested in our lives. So, Lord, we pray that as we take a look at this passage in Luke, you would transport us back, put us in the feet of the disciples, put us in the feet of these people that are coming to you with a radical prayer request, put us into the feet, the very sandal, of the individual who actually got the message that you were trying to send. And Father, teach us through this process what it means to be able to be people of thankfulness to you. Thank you for being here to teach us these truths. Guide us into your truth, we ask now, through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 17 and verse 11 begins with these words. Now it happened as he went through Jerusalem and passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? Were there not any found who would return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Well, to understand the drama of this moment, you know, we got to get a little bit of background here. The first question we need to ask, if we're really going to grasp the significance of this passage, is where is this particular incident going down? Notice it says, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem." Jesus has been ministering up in the area of Galilee. He is now going to be returning back for further ministry in Jerusalem. But notice he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, the term Samaria, we think of Samaria and Samaritans, and it's kind of been, in a sense, whitewashed for us. We think about Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham's organization. By the way, congratulations to you all. We saw that over 600 of the shoe boxes that Samaritan's Purse uses in their Operation Christmas Child went out from this church alone this year. What a wonderful thing. And we should give thanks to the Lord for being a part of something like that. We think about Samaritans. We think about, you know, Good Samaritan Hospital and the story of the Good Samaritan. We think, oh, Samaritans, they're great folks. Not hardly. In that day and age, boy, you want to talk about civil war and divided people. The Samaritans and the Jews had been having a conflict that had been festering for centuries. You see, the Samaritans were a group of individuals who traced their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with one key difference from the average Jewish person. The Samaritans were individuals who, when Israel was hauled into captivity in Babylon, were left behind. They were kind of the poorest of the poor of the land. They were allowed to stay there. They just weren't considered much of a threat or anything else by the Babylonians, so they were allowed to stay. And as they stayed, the Babylonians would bring in people from other cultures and other ethnic groups, and these Samaritans tended to intermarry with these Gentiles. And not only that, not only did they intermarry with these Gentiles, so they were considered not pure Jewish any longer, but they began to borrow little bits and pieces from the spiritual sensibilities of these pagans, these individuals that didn't know God. And so they kind of were practitioners. You remember the New Age movement? You know, you've seen the Coexist bumper sticker where, you know, it says, you know, all religious rivers are flowing to the one great ocean, which is God. They were the first people to come up with all of that. You know, they had a little of the truth, and they had a lot of compromise of the truth. And so you put these two things together. You got individuals that didn't stay true to their Jewish roots by Jewish reckoning. They intermarried with Gentiles. They didn't stay true to the truth of God's word as it was revealed in the Old Testament. They had sort of their have your cake and eat it too sort of spirituality. If a little spirituality is a good thing, a lot is better. You know, and so you put all that together, and the average Jewish person would look at a Samaritan as a traitor, as a half-breed, as a spiritual sellout. Well, if you're looked upon that way by Jewish people, can you imagine how the Samaritans responded to the Jews? They considered themselves to be persecuted, put down. The Jews, in their minds, were hopeless religious bigots. They were better than you types. They were individuals that completely dismissed any kind of Jewish lineage that the Samaritans had. So deep and so intense was this conflict. We even see it influencing the lives of the disciples. A couple chapters back in Luke chapter 9, we're told in verse 51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadily set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" No wonder James and John were called the sons of thunder. Now, Gail Irwin, who wrote The Jesus Style, says, I don't know if mama or daddy was thunder, but the fact of the matter is these two didn't fall far from the tree. They're like, these people aren't giving us our props, these worthless Samaritans. You're making us hang out in this place anyway. We're kind of doing them a favor by even bringing you around here, and then they're blowing us off. Man, let's go Major Elijah on them here. Let's have some Steven Spielberg special effects. And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went to another village. But you see that there in the Gospel of John chapter 4, when Jesus has a conversation at the well with a Samaritan woman, there's an interesting observation made there. John notes that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The word dealings there carries the idea that a Jew would not use a cup or a utensil that had been touched by a Samaritan. Now that goes really, really deep, right? That is a really intense thing. So the bottom line is this setting that we're dealing with here was a stressful setting on a number of levels. You know, the disciples didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't like anything that had to do with the Jews, and especially the idea of Jesus going down to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the reason that he was in this area, it was really off the beaten path as far as the main roadway that went to Jerusalem from the area of Galilee. And there's thought that the reason that Jesus took them off the main road was because opposition to his ministry was growing by leaps and bounds from the religious leaders. They had already made up their mind. They wanted to assassinate him if they could. And so by going to Samaritan areas, he knew that the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth wouldn't go anywhere near there. It was sort of a break. The other idea is by taking this other route, a different route, the crowds, which were completely on the other side of the coin. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we are told that after Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes up in Galilee, they were ready to make him king by force. In other words, Jesus is trying to defuse this situation, so he takes this out-of-the-way route. But let's face it, when you bring all these things together, you know, the disciples were probably feeling like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. It was just a very stressful situation. It was someplace they really didn't want to be. Now, notice, there were some other people there that were undergoing an even more stressful circumstance. We're told, now it happened, as he went through Jerusalem and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, here are some desperate men making a desperate move. Now, this group of individuals was a mixed group. There were Samaritans that were part of this group, as we're going to see, and there were Jews who were part of this group. Isn't it funny how misery loves company? You know, these lepers had one thing in common. They were all considered by both Samaritans and Jews to be outcasts. You see, leprosy, the word leprosy here, it referred to a number of different diseases of the skin back during those times, but the main emphasis of leprosy during that time was a horrific kind of an infection. It carries the name Hansen's disease in our society today. It's a bacteriological infection. You can catch it by being coughed on or by contact with someone who has it. It's not really super communicable, but it does spread. And when you get Hansen's disease, this disease, believe it or not, is a disease that attacks, first and foremost, your central nervous system. One of the first things that it does is that it renders your extremities numb. You don't really have feelings in your hands and your feet. And because of that, because your hands are numb, you know, we that have, you know, your five senses functioning properly, if you and I, for instance, put our hand down accidentally on a hot stove, we have what's called a reflex reaction. You know, you don't even have to think about it. Your fearfully and wonderfully made nervous system will just cause the impulse of pain just to go straight to your spinal cord and back to your hand. You pull it back, you don't even have to think about it, right? If you're a Samaritan, you don't have that. I mean, I should say, if you have leprosy, you don't have that. Samaritans had it. But the bottom line was, you put your hand in a stove, and you wouldn't feel anything until you smelled the flesh cooking. Then you go, oh, wow. You know, and so because of this, those who had leprosy would have huge problems with infection and with mutilation. There are records, for instance, of the leper colony on Molokai, of individuals that would wake up in the middle of the night and find rats chewing on their extremities, and they had no idea that they were just being picked apart by these creatures that were preying on them. It was just a horrible, horrible circumstance. The other thing that would happen when you got leprosy was it was also called lion's disease, because the next stage of leprosy was it would not only just take out your nerve system, but it would also begin to attack your features. It would begin to eat away at the cartilage, particularly on your face. You know, your nose and things like this would begin to be affected by that, and so you would almost look like the cowardly lion in the Wizard of Oz after a time. Another unfortunate effect of leprosy was that you would smell to high heaven because of the associated the problems that were involved with all this. The bottom line was there was no cure for leprosy. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 5, we are told that if you were diagnosed by a priest as having leprosy, you were to be exiled. You were to be put out of the camp for fear that what you had was going to spread to other people. It was, in essence, a death sentence. Once you were diagnosed with leprosy, there was no hope of a cure. People with leprosy simply did not get better until this Jesus comes on the scene. This Jesus shows up. And one of the most interesting and original miracles that Jesus did was a leper came to him and fell before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me whole." Now, Jesus blew everybody away by reaching out and touching this leper and saying, "I am willing. Be made whole." And immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Now, at that point, Jesus had done something tremendous. And these lepers had heard about Jesus. They knew that he had the power, he had the possibility of saving them from this date with death that they were experiencing each and every day. So these 10 lepers said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. We've heard that you've done this before. Maybe you can do it again." Now, Jesus' answer to them is interesting here in verse 24. It says, "So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was as they went, they were cleansed." Now, very interesting developments here. The first thing that Jesus says to these guys isn't, "I'm willing, be cleansed," right? The first thing he says to them is, "Go show yourselves to the priests." In other words, nothing happens to these guys at this point. But Jesus gives them an interesting set of instructions. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Now, why does he say this? Well, remember, even that first encounter that we see described, for instance, of Jesus healing this leper, the instruction he gave to this leper was pretty plain. He says, go to the temple and offer the sacrifice Moses prescribed for lepers who were cleansed. Well, what did the guy do? He didn't go to the temple. Instead, he went to everybody else and told everybody else what Jesus did. He didn't follow through on this instruction to go to the temple and offer this sacrifice. Well, very interesting. Because we see that Jesus was up to something here. What was this sacrifice being talked about here? Well, it's another whole Bible study, but I'll give you the Cliff Notes version here for our purposes here today. For those of you who want to explore this, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, there's almost an entire chapter of the Word of God that is devoted to the ritual that an individual was required to go through if they were cleansed from leprosy. In other words, there were a certain series of sacrifices that needed to be made when a person was cleansed from this disease. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing, because people with leprosy just didn't get cleansed. I mean, in the history of the entire Bible, there are a handful of people that were delivered from leprosy. One of them was Moses. You might remember that one of the signs that God gave to Moses to show Pharaoh that the Lord was really God was to put his hand in his vest, and he would come out and be leprous. He'd put it back, and it would be made completely whole. You might recall that Moses' sister Miriam, when she got a little bit full of herself and thought she could tell Moses a thing or two about his choice and who he was marrying, there's like the really some heavy racial overtones here. God basically struck Miriam with leprosy for a week. and then healed her. She was eventually restored. A fellow by the name of Naaman, a Syrian general, was healed. You might recall he was asked to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And at first he was like, come on, I came all the way down here. The rivers in Damascus are far better than this Jordan River down here. But his servant said, you know, if the man of God asked you to do something noble or heroic, you'd do that, right? What do you got to lose? And so he dipped 7 times in the Jordan and he was made completely whole. These are the only times we see in Scripture individuals being healed of leprosy. As I said, it was a death sentence. It was a one-way trip to a miserable and painful, isolated and lonely death. And yet there's this entire chapter in Leviticus that says, this is what you do when you're healed for leprosy. Why is that there? I'll tell you why it's there. It was a setup. It was a divine setup. Some 1,400 years in the making, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, the rabbis felt that leprosy was such a loathsome disease and such a debilitating disease that first and foremost, it was a vivid outside picture of what sin does on the inside of us. It was a picture of the ravages of sin that we don't see, you know, with our eyes, but spiritually, this is what sin does to us. And really, when you stop and think about it, it's a very vivid picture. Because first of all, when we get involved with sin, it kind of numbs us as far as understanding what's right and wrong in our relationship with God. Not only that, it disfigures us. It mars the image and likeness of God in our lives. And as you know from the Scripture, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. When you decide to walk in a sinful way, you are on a one-way trip to a Christless eternity, going down. And so a lot of ways, it was this vivid picture of what sin was all about. But the other thing about this incredible ritual, if a person was healed of leprosy, and again, you can study Leviticus 14 because there are other aspects of this that are really powerful. But for our purpose here today, one of the key aspects that you had to go through when you were a healed leper was you would go to the priest, and the priest would get 2 white doves, and they'd get this clay pot and this jar of water. And what they would do is they would take one of the doves and they would kill it and drain the blood of this dove into this clay pot. Then they would take the other dove, the living dove, and dunk it in the blood while the living water was poured over it. Then they would take the living dove that was covered with blood, all the appearance of death, and they would set it free and would return to the heavens. Now, when we have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight, that's a pretty powerful picture. I mean, when you stop and think about what Jesus did, right? First of all, Jesus, in order to deal with our spiritual leprosy, right? He died for us. His blood was shed. You know, that one dove's blood was poured forth into this earthen vessel. Jesus was placed in the tomb, placed in the earth, if you will. The other dove would be dunked in the blood, and it would be raised up out of this earthen vessel, just as Jesus was raised out of the tomb, with the marks of death still upon him, right? He still bore the wounds of the cross, even after his resurrection. And then the picture of the dove being set free, Jesus returning to heaven to make intercession for you and for me. This amazing picture in the book of Leviticus, associated with an incurable disease, never used. Jesus told the first leper that he healed, you go down there and you tell the priests what's happened here. You offer that sacrifice. He tells these people, he doesn't even tell them you're healed. He just says, go to the priest. He's got this priority here. Why? Well, stop and think about it for just a second. Could you imagine what would happen if you came to the temple in Jerusalem, right? And you came up to one of the priests. The priest said, well, how can I help you out? You need a sin offering. You need a fellowship offering. What can I do for you? Guy goes, well, actually, I'm here to offer the sacrifice Moses prescribed for lepers who got healed. I'm sure the priest would look at you and go, wow, I've never done that one before. I'm not familiar with that at all. Hey, Oiv, have you ever done that ritual? You know, Shlomo, come over here. You're kind of a smart guy. Have you ever done? No, I've never done it either. What do you mean you're a leper guy? Lepers don't get healed. Yeah, I got healed. Well, how did that happen? You see, it was a testimony to the priests at the temple that the only one who could deliver from death, the only one who could miraculously make a difference, God himself was in the midst. Messiah was truly there. This beautiful picture, right? This incredible image of what Jesus was going to do for us, delivering us from our spiritual leprosy. And notice, he lays such emphasis on it. He doesn't say to these lepers, you know, you're healed, boom, okay, now because you're healed, this is something I really like you to do. No, part and parcel of their healing, catch this, was to go. It was to go. Go show yourselves to the priest. Now, if I was one of those lepers, I might be going, you know, not to tell your business, Lord, but I really kind of like the way you dealt with that first leper. Can you just lay your hands on me and I'll be delivered? And then I promise I'll follow through on anything you ask me to do. You know, that would have been what I was looking for. I would have felt thoroughly and totally let down at that point when Jesus says, well, just go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice Moses prescribed for lepers, you're healed. Well, Jesus is just giving you the assumption that you're going to get healed. So they look at each other and go, well, what do we got to lose? Let's go. And notice it says, as they were going, they were healed. Now, first of all, that required a step of faith on their part. You know, they could have stomped their feet and said, I'm going back to the leper colony. This is ridiculous. Who does this guy think he is playing games with us like that? No, they simply did what the Lord called them to do. And isn't that what faith is all about? You know, faith isn't something we do because we see results. Faith is something we do and then we see results. You put your faith first in God, and then you're going to see results. And there's a beautiful picture there. But as they were going, right? As they were going, they were healed. Doesn't that sound strangely familiar to how the Lord deals with sin in our lives? As we are going, we are healed. You know, when we first come to Christ, you know, when you first invite Jesus into your heart, oh, you know, it is a life-transforming experience. Some people will say, oh, you know, for me, I just, you know, it was kind of a gradual thing, or I was always raised around the church, so I can't really say, you know, when I came. Man, for me, it was night and day. You know, I really, truly had one of those born-again experiences. In one day, in one situation, in a movie theater in Oxnard, California, where they're showing a Billy Graham film, walked into the theater not believing in God at all, walked out knowing God. And it radically changed my life. And I couldn't believe how the Lord was changing my life in such radical ways. You know, I decided I wasn't going to drink. My language cleared up. You know, I was learning so much. I couldn't get enough of the Bible. And I remember about 6 months in, I was thinking, man, if this keeps up another 6 months, I'm going to be just like Jesus. But I think we all know how real growth in the Christian life works, right? You know, I mean, God does come in and he does deal with some major things. You know, it reminds me of a job I had when I was in college taking care of an avocado property where we, you know, one of the things we do is we'd go in and we'd haul down the weeds. You know, it was before the weed whacker, and so it was great for my golf game because all I did all day was with a scythe, I'd just knock down these weeds. You know, and it was kind of a satisfying thing because, you know, a few hours work, you could really knock down an awful lot of weeds. But the problem was you never got to the roots. And within a couple of weeks, man, those weeds would be back and then some. You know, so it's kind of job security in a sense. Well, that's how God works with us, you see. When we come to Christ, a lot of things change radically. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. You know, God knocks down the tops of the weeds, but then the fun begins when he has to get down to the roots. And boy, that's where the real challenges of the Christian life exist, where God starts to deal not just with actions on the outside. I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness too. Coo, 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 I'm all together. No, that's not where God leaves us. God wants to make us like Jesus from the inside out. And that inside out stuff, that's where the challenge begins. So just as these people were healed as they were going, so we are healed as we are going. The Christian life is a continual experience of the healing work of God within our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. You know, and I love that passage because it explains a lot to me. How are you going to know when you've grown enough? Ever ask that question? God, haven't I grown enough? Oh, God, aren't I spiritual enough? Certainly more spiritual than that person I'm sitting next to in the pew. When are you going to leave me alone, God? Well, we got an answer there. When is God going to look at you and say, perfect, I won't add a thing, you're done. Here's when you can know God's done with you. When you're just like Jesus in your character. How many of you are just like Jesus in your character today? And if you raise your hand, you got to go back to step one because you don't understand anything about Jesus at all, right? We got a long way to go. In fact, the more I grow in my walk with Christ, the more I know I need to grow. The more I get to know Jesus, and the more I appreciate his amazing grace and his glorious holiness and his wonderful compassions that never fail, I look at him and I look at me and I go, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. I got a long way to go, and so do you. But he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. As they were going, they were healed. Could you imagine what that walk must have been like? They're walking around and going, hey, you know, you're looking better. You know, you kind of have this kind of healthy glow about you now. I have, you know, whoa, wait a minute. You got fingers now. I can't believe it. Stuff the rats did, it's gone. And you know, by the time they were, could you imagine what that was like? Every step along the way being transformed and transformed and made complete and whole. And, you know, this amazing thing happened. They were cleansed as they went on the way. But this is where it gets kind of interesting. In verse 15, or verse 25 here, we read, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, why does this Samaritan return? He glorifies God. In other words, he's doing everything right. Why does this guy get a pass for not going to the temple and offering the sacrifice? One reason, as a Samaritan, he couldn't offer a sacrifice. You know, when you go to Jerusalem on a trip, and I hope many of you go on our Israel trip coming up about a year from now, but when you go there and you see, you know, the Jewish museum there, the Israeli Museum of Antiquities that you get to go through there, one of the things you see in that Jewish museum was this really interesting post, this warning post, if you will, that they preserved from the time of Herod's temple. And it marked the boundary between this area in the temple called the Court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could come in, and the Court of the Women, and then the Court of the Men. This pylon, this post, was inscribed with these words: if a Gentile or a Samaritan violates this boundary, they will only have themselves to blame with it for the death with which they will die. The Samaritan couldn't offer a sacrifice. He couldn't get close enough to offer a sacrifice. And he's probably sitting here thinking, wait a minute, he told me to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. I can't go to the temple and offer. Okay, I'll do the next best thing. I'll at least come back and say thanks to the guy for doing this. I'll give glory to God for this miracle that has happened here. And notice the passion that is involved here. With a loud voice, he glorified God. He didn't come up and say, yo, Jesus, thanks for the solid, man. Blow it up, man. You know? Hey, Lord, remember that. You know, I'll definitely be keeping you my prayers. No, it says with a loud voice, he glorified God. You know, when God touches your heart in your life, you don't need someone like me to hector you into telling other people about it. You know, if God's forgiven your sins, if he's removed your guilt, if he's given you a living relationship with him in the here and now, and a solid hope for the hereafter, you know, like they say, the best advertising is a satisfied customer. You know, the people that are more about the business of sharing their faith are those individuals that have a healthy appreciation of what they've been saved from, what God has done for them. You know, something wonderful happens to you in life. How do you keep it in? How do you keep it to yourself? No, you naturally want to tell other people about it. I remember when I first started dating my wife, Pam. You know, I was just so blown away by this relationship. I called my dad and I said, Dad, I don't know. I met this girl and she laughs at my jokes and she goes running with me. My dad said, marry her, you know. But and people will tell you, you know, when I fall in love with Pam, I was just so obnoxious. Couldn't wait to tell people about this relationship. Couldn't wait to tell people this wonderful woman that I was involved with. You know, it wasn't a situation where, you know, someone had to come up to me and say, you know, you're in this relationship with this wonderful woman. You know, you really ought to tell some other people about, oh, I don't know, it's kind of a personal thing, man. Oh, I don't know. You know, there might be some people that have been burned in relationships and it might offend them. There might be some people who don't even believe that love's possible at all. And they'll start yelling, oh, I'm going to just keep. Man, you can't keep it to yourself, can you? Because you can't keep real love in. That's what this Samaritan is doing here. With a loud voice, he glorified God and fell down at his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, I love this. Because this is the least likely individual you could ever imagine to get it right. Yeah, the individuals who should have gotten it right, the Jewish people involved here who knew Leviticus and all this other stuff, they didn't show up. But this one guy who is the least likely individual honored God in the most wonderful way. And I love that because isn't that the story of our lives? Why are you and I a part of God's forever family? Here's a hint. It ain't because he needs you. It ain't because you're bringing something to the party. It's because God is using you, in a sense, as a poster child of an important message that he wants to share with the world. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said this in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." What Paul is saying here is, you know why God saved me? Because he wanted to show the world, if he can save me, he can save anybody. There's hope for anybody if he can salvage a train wreck like me. And isn't that the story of our lives? You know, the more we tell people, not just about the Savior who loves them, but of what he has saved us from. You know, we don't have to be perfect people in order to be a witness. We just have to be perfectly enamored and in love with the one who saved us from so much. And that's why a testimony is such a powerful thing. Each and every one of us has a story to tell about the wreck and the ruin that Christ has rescued us from. And that's what the world needs to hear. They don't need to see people kind of living up to this standard that they can never hope to obtain. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't live a godly and holy life, and that ordains the gospel. But never, ever, ever forget to tell people that ain't something normal. That ain't something natural. That's a work of God that's done in my life. And if he can do that work in my life, he can do that work in yours. That's the message the gospel is all about. He was a Samaritan. You and I are Samaritans. We are individuals, not in the kingdom because we're a credit to it. Evangelism, properly understood, gang, is one beggar telling another where to find the bread. That's all this Samaritan did. So Jesus answered and said, "Are there not 10 cleansed? Let's see here. There's one, two, three, four, five, six. Where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now notice, out of 10 people that had this radical experience with the healing ministry of Jesus, only one actually got the message. Only one came back for a healing that went a lot more deep than just the skin, than just the central nervous system. I love what Chuck Smith, in his Word for Today study Bible, says in the explanatory note. He says, only one man out of 10 returned to thank Jesus. And Jesus said to the man, "Your faith has made you well." He received an extra blessing from Jesus that was missed by the others. In his thankful attitude and because of his faith, he was healed spiritually as well as physically. His sins were forgiven. It's nice to receive physical healing, but that is nothing compared to having your sins forgiven eternally. We who come to Jesus with an attitude of thanksgiving are not just healed, we are well. God has made us well. You know, so many times I think our biggest problem with God is that we settle for so much less than what he'd like to give us. We just hope that God will change the outside stuff. We just hope God will clear up this latest mess that's come by on the horizon. We hope God will straighten out our finances. We hope that God will lessen the impact of the flu. And God goes, no. I'm concerned about all that. But I'm more concerned about what's going on in your heart than what's happening around you. I'm more concerned about where you're going to spend eternity and what that's all about than just the stuff that's going on in your life in the here and now. Wow. God has so much more for that. And a thankful heart brings us to that place of understanding who's who and what's what. The what's what obviously is this. What is the greatest gift you could ever receive? Right? What is the greatest gift that keeps on giving? All of those 10 lepers got healed, but I want to tell you something. 10 out of 10 of them died. It was a temporary blessing. But one of them, a Samaritan, this despised individual, had no business understanding the truth of God, who had all of these obstacles that should have come between him and the knowledge of Jesus. He was the one who got it, and he was blessed not only in the here and now, but I guarantee you. If you were to talk to that Samaritan today, he'd go, man, the leprosy thing is great, but the greatest thing of all is being here in heaven. You see, that's where the ultimate healing takes place. That's where the ultimate blessings are. And that's what Jesus came to bring. So, Thanksgiving, looming on the horizon. How can we make the most of it? How can we cultivate an attitude of gratitude? Well, just a few things I want to leave you with as we wrap up here. Maybe the most important scripture I would encourage you to meditate on as Thanksgiving draws near is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now notice, here's the key to having a true attitude of gratitude. Jesus doesn't say, for everything give thanks. I realize that for many of you, this has been a real stinky year. I realize that for many of you, it's like, you know, your favorite scripture now is from Job. That which I greatly feared has come to pass. You know, how do you give thanks to God when you come down with the shingles? I had the shingles this year, and I want to tell you something. I was not thankful for the shingles. Oh, God, thank you again that I'm up at 3 in the morning watching Mannix reruns because I can't sleep with all this pain. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He doesn't say for everything give thanks, but what does he say? In everything give thanks. Because no matter what comes your way, no matter how bad the diagnosis, no matter how dire the circumstances, you and I have things to be thankful for that will never change. You know, if you want a thankfulness starter kit, Psalm 103, beginning at verse 3, David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." You say, "Scott, I don't have anything to be thankful for." Let me share with you five things you have to be thankful for today. He forgives all your sins. You are a spiritual leper. Because Jesus took your place and died on the cross for your sins, now you're made whole. He heals all your diseases. You go, "Well, God, I've still got this disease and it's not going to heal." Not yet. But because of what Jesus has done, you know, God reserves the right to intervene and do miraculous healings. I've seen him do it. Don't get me wrong. In the here and now. But those are temporary miracles. All 10 of those lepers got healed. It wasn't like the 9 were like, "Oh, you know, we didn't come back." And suddenly, "Ooh, gosh, I'm leprous again." No, they were physically healed, but their spirits weren't touched. The only one who really got it was this Samaritan here. And God wants to give you a greater healing in your heart, your relationship with him. A healing that might manifest itself in the here and now. We always pray for healing. We ask, "Lord, your will be done in these circumstances." But ultimately, because of what Jesus has done, you're going to be in heaven. And sickness and suffering is going to be something in the rearview mirror. You're never going to have to experience it again. This crummy life that we live in right now because of sin is a temporary arrangement. He heals all your diseases. He ransoms your soul from hell. No matter how bad things are going for you right now, if you are a believer in Jesus, you've got one great thing to be thankful for. You are not going to hell today. Isn't that something to be thankful for? He ransoms your soul from hell. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. See, I think this is where that attitude of gratitude comes in. Sometimes people don't see all the wonderful things God does because they're not looking for them. They're just absolutely clueless because they don't realize how many things God does. You go, "Well, God hasn't done anything for me lately." Are you breathing right now? Guess what? That's a gift from him. And it goes on from there. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. He fills your years with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. And I love that. You know, it's said about Moses at the end of his life. 120 years, right? 40 years becoming a somebody as a prince of Egypt. 40 years becoming a nobody in the desert. 40 years being used by God with a pretty difficult congregation to manage. It says that Moses' strength was undiminished and his eye was undimmed. Well, I've seen that in some people that walk with the Lord. I think of Pastor Chuck Smith. You know, his schedule on this last week here on earth. Preached 3 sermons on Sunday morning. Monday, went and did a Bible question and answer program on K-Wave Radio. Tuesday, went into a coma. Wednesday, he was home. Man, that's the way I'd like to go out. In the saddle, man. Retirement? What are you talking about? I'll retire when I'm dead. You know, that's the exciting thing, is when you walk with God, you don't become old and cruddy and diminished. You just become more and more joyful. Why? Because you walk with Jesus. You walk with Jesus and you know his love and his wisdom. And, you know, there's nothing more powerful than seeing a seasoned saint with that twinkle in their eye. Someone who's really been in the presence of God. The thankfulness sets that free. So if you got nothing else to be thankful for, man, go to Psalm 103. Write those things down. Put it on a 3x5 card. Stick it up on the fridge with a veggie magnet. And thank God every day that all those blessings are yours and more. Jesus loves you. Jesus will never leave you and never forsake you. God has a wonderful plan that he's working out within your life. Our lives are not accidents. God has more wonderful things for you and me than we could ever dream. That's an attitude of gratitude. You know, Abe Lincoln, I think he grasped that. I think that's what gave him the stick-to-itiveness and the power to be the president that he was in such a difficult time in our nation's history. Well, we all know what happened to Lincoln on his death, assassinated by John Wilkes Booth, the Ford Theater, after the Civil War is over, after all the problems. Then suddenly, what does he get for his problems? Some maniac takes out his life. Well, interestingly, one of the people that attended Lincoln as he was dying was a man by the name of Edwin Stanton. You've heard of Lincoln. You might not have ever heard of Stanton, but he was a pretty significant political figure in his time. He was an opponent, believe it or not, of Lincoln when he ran for president. As a matter of fact, Stanton was quoted in a paper as calling Lincoln a baboon. He hated Lincoln so much. But Lincoln was a very wise man. He realized that Stanton had gifts and abilities and a perspective that he needed in his cabinet. And so he asked Stanton to be a part of his cabinet. Stanton at first refused. He kind of weaseled him in by saying, okay, could you just be a consultant to this guy who's my Secretary of War and give him some advice? Well, okay, I'll do that. Well, when the Secretary of War that Lincoln appointed found the job too onerous and overwhelming, Stanton became Lincoln's Secretary of War. This guy that hated Lincoln was now serving with Lincoln. And being exposed to Lincoln, it made a tremendous impact upon him. When Stanton heard that Lincoln was shot, he didn't even take the time to get dressed. He ran down to where Lincoln was in his bedclothes. And we were told that as Lincoln's life began to ebb away, Stanton was convulsively sobbing at the loss of this man he had come to respect so much. And as Lincoln died, Stanton said these words, "There lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen. Now he belongs to the ages." Why did Stanton's opinion of Lincoln change? It wasn't because Stanton changed. It was because Lincoln stayed on track. That attitude of gratitude, that simple consistency of knowing that God loves us and living in light of that, can cause your life to have that kind of impact as well. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord that he loves us and that we have Jesus to be thankful for today. Lord, thank you so much for your son. And I thank you, Lord, that those 10 weren't the last lepers you've cleansed. Boy, if we were to see ourselves through your eyes spiritually, we are all in very, very bad shape. But I thank you, Lord, that you've come to us, hopeless, mangled, absolutely insensate, unable to even feel the damage that this world has done to us. You come to us, and just as you said to that leper, "I am willing to be cleansed," you are willing to cleanse us. And we thank you for that cleansing and that forgiveness that you give us, that heals us from the inside out. And Lord, we don't want to be part of the 90% that take these kind of healings for granted. Or come to you only in those times of crisis, and then when the crisis passes, we just go back on autopilot. Lord, give us a passionate perspective of how personally involved with our lives you truly are. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for our lack of gratitude. We pray that we would be people because we have this default position, not of finding fault, but of seeking your blessings. Not of being bitter about the things that have happened, but to look even at the things that have happened to us as opportunities to make us better. To be able to see that you, the true and living God, love us and that nothing will separate us from your love. We have so much to be thankful for today. And so just simply right now as a body of believers, we just want to say to you, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us whole. Thank you for giving us the hope of heaven. Thank you for making us into people we never dreamed that we could be. And Father, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice that have never made that decision to come into that saving relationship with you, I pray that they would, like this leper, return to you and give glory to God and come to you and find that forgiveness and healing and wholeness here today. I pray they would receive you as their Savior and just put their faith and trust in you. Even as you said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Lord, I pray that this would be the day they put their faith and their trust in what you've done to heal us and deliver us from our wretched, miserable, death-destined existence and to give us everlasting life. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.